So last week we covered 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, which was too much to cover in one message. But in order to get the context of this week's message from verses 13 through 17, let's do some reviewing. Paul is explaining to Timothy that during the church age, which is the last days, according to God's prophetic timetable, sin's going to abound in the world. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, verse 4. So Christendom will not overtake the world. The world will not become fully Christian. And as we read in the book of the Revelation, the church age ends with a great outbreak of evil and great rebellion against God. Nevertheless, God's people are to evangelize and fulfill the Great Commission even in the evil day. And Matthew 24, as Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So a very important lesson here is to not be discouraged by evil in this world, all the evil described in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 3. The presence of evil doesn't mean that the church is failing. The goal is to save a people for the kingdom of Christ out of this evil world. And the evil itself is something that God can use to help our evangelism. The prodigal son would not have learned the goodness of the Father and would not have been motivated to return to the Father if it weren't for the evils he experienced in the world. So Paul goes on in verse 5 to remind Timothy that in this evil, people will practice an anemic form of morality and religion. They will hold to a form of godliness, a form of devotion and worship, but deny the power of God, the power of the gospel, the new birth, conversion. And there will be false teachers. Specifically, Paul points out false teachers who entice women. Isn't it interesting that Satan in the garden also went after the woman? The weaker vessel, the weakest link. And then Paul gives an example of false teachers, those who have a form of devotion and worship but deny the power of God. The examples of Jannes and Jambres, the magicians in Egypt who opposed Moses. And when we think about false teachers, let's not just reduce it to religion. False teachers include secular ideologues, wokeism, CRT, Marxism, humanism. And the pattern, and the reason for bringing these two fellows up is because the pattern is there. All false teachers will oppose the prophet of God. The ideologies of this world oppose God's people and God's revelation. And second, like the false teachers of this world, like all false teachers of this world, they're going to try to imitate the power of God. Like these magicians who try to imitate God's miracles through Moses. So in essence, they will offer an alternative gospel conversion, an alternative power of the gospel. So think of pseudo-worldly solutions to social and individual problems. But Paul goes on to make a very important point here. They will not make any further progress, but their folly will be obvious to all. I see in this also a timeless principle for the church age. Yes, the church age will be filled with evil ideologues, but false isms always implode. And the world eventually has to come back to a semblance of a Christian worldview until the next ism comes along, or the same ism comes along that's repackaged. Take, for example, the teachings of Marx and Engels. They were like the Jannes and Jambres of the 20th century. They created an imposter religion claiming that their religion their ideology will make the world better. But after destroying three generations, the ideology eventually collapsed for a while, until it was revived again recently as cultural Marxism. So in verse 10, after describing the evils of the world, Paul tells Timothy to be different from the world. The opening words, so I have verse 10, yeah. Now you, or but you. He's making a contrast between Timothy and the people of the world who are lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Also a contrast between Timothy and Jannes and Jambres. You, Timothy, follow God's word and his ways. So coming to God is twofold. It includes leaving the lie, but embracing the truth. And this is the context for the famous text in the Bible about the inspiration of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. So you, Timothy, don't be like the world. Don't be like the evil men in the last days, but be a follower and believer in God's revelation. That is the point here, and that's the key difference between the people in verses 1 through 9 and the true man of God. So 2 Timothy 3:16 teaches us the doctrine of the authority of Scripture, but let's not forget the practice of it. There are many who will tell you they believe in divine inspiration, but they fail to practice biblical inspiration by following what the Scriptures teach. So let's pick up again in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Again, notice the you, however. Paul again wants to emphasize the contrast between the life of the Christian versus the life of the unsaved. But here in verse 13, Paul adds another truth to the moral situation in the world. Again, he described the moral situation of the world in verses 1 through 5. But then he adds this thought, that the unsaved world will progress downward. So think of 1 John 2:17, where the Apostle John says, the world is passing away, slowly dying. It's in the progressive tense. But he that does the will of God will abide forever. The world is dying. Unconnected from God, life begins to die. Like if you break a branch off of a tree, for a while, for a few hours, the leaves look fine. But the next day, they're shriveled. The next day, they're spotted and shriveled. Then the next day, they're brown and they completely fall off because they're unconnected from the source of life. Notice how the Gospel of John begins. In him, in Jesus, was life. You have to be connected to Jesus to have a life. And the life was the light of men. Without the life of Jesus in you, you go into darkness. So if you're unconnected from God, the source of life, how can you ever live? But if you are connected to God, how could you not live forever? So there's a contrast here. The contrast concerning those who are in Christ, who are actually making progress toward righteousness, while evil men are making progress toward evil. The word progress here in the Greek means to advance in something, to increase. And we are making progress into the image of Christ. And the lost are making more progress into the image of Satan himself. A few verses in this regard, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we were made in the image of God, Genesis chapter 3, right? God said, let us make man in our own image. But what happened? The fall into sin. And so the image of God was marred. Some of it remains. We still have a God-given conscience. We still have intelligence. We still have some emotions. But it was marred. In salvation, we are now having the image of God restored back to us again. And it happens instantaneously at justification when we receive Christ as our Savior. But then there is a process afterwards where we become more and more like Christ. So this is also another interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 4. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. It's kind of like the sun coming up. You know, it just breaks through the darkness, and that's the Christian life. We're shining brighter and brighter every day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So there are two paths. Which path are you on? Don't overlook the words in the text here. Paul explains the means, the motive, and the direction of the progress. It's toward deception, deceiving and being deceived. They're proceeding in evil means more involvement in the lie. Now, that's not speaking about individuals telling fibs, but the whole body of anti-God beliefs, a false worldview. And the battle of the ages is the lie versus the truth. You're either of the truth or you're of the lie. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You're either progressing in being deceived and deceiving, or you're progressing in the truth. Remember in Acts chapter 26, salvation is described as turning from darkness to light and from the kingdom of Satan to God. Now notice these evil men, the lost, are involved in both propagating the lie and being deceived themselves. They are the blind leaders of the blind. That's the nature of sin and the fallen nature. It blinds the mind and the will. I spoke a little bit about this in my YouTube this week. And notice Paul also calls them imposters. They profess to be something they're not. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So while evil men are going in the direction of the lie, we need to be going in the direction of the truth. That is the things that Timothy had learned, which will be defined in verse 15 as the sacred writings, and verse 16 as the scripture. We tend to follow the culture, be influenced by the media, by secular educators, by our peers. And we need to educate ourselves in the Word. Now think of these Christians who lived in the first century in the ancient world. No Christian bookstores, no Christian books, no Christian radio stations, no churches. Everything was pagan. Even the pagan religions rule the day. So we can understand why Paul would urge these Christians to consciously work on living by the Word of God. That's the whole point of biblical inspiration. That is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for our instruction. The doctrine of biblical inspiration is not some doctrine to keep on a bookshelf, but a truth to be lived. Now notice the phrase, and have been convinced of. The word here is not the same word as believe, but the idea of being assured of something, to be certain. Now, Paul does not go into detail as to why or how Timothy was convinced, but every Christian who has the Spirit of God has been convinced of the truth of God and His Word. Notice the verse earlier where Paul says that he's convinced. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Are you convinced by the Word and by the Spirit? Now, Paul also points out here, knowing from whom you have learned them. I've got to stop and really consider the source of our theology. What's the source of our worldview? Our knowledge of God and his ways. Is it from the prophets and the apostles? Or is it just from your family, your traditions, your culture, your education? The Christian needs to wipe the slate pretty much clean and relearn everything through Scripture. Now, fortunately for Timothy, he got an early start. The earlier, the better. He was raised on Scripture through the influence of his mother and grandmother, as we read about earlier in chapter 1, verse 5. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that's in you as well. Think about the influences we have early in our life, how much they affect us. You know, it's even true that the language you learn from birth, it just becomes so very rare for a person to learn a language later in life and be able to pronounce it without their original accent. Because our brains are forming. And so we really are affected by our upbringing. So if someone is raised thinking in terms of a false worldview, they're raised in Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or secularism, it's really hard to break free from those embedded views. Which reminds us again of 2 Timothy 2:25, that God must grant people repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, because it's not going to happen any other way. Even those raised in a Christian home have to ask themselves the question, do I believe the gospel because I was simply raised that way? If I was raised in Utah, would I be a Mormon? If I was raised in India, would I be a Hindu? If I was raised in Saudi, would I be a Muslim? Are my beliefs, my system of beliefs, just the product of my environment, or have I become convinced that these are objective truths? As I said before, just because there is counterfeit money out there doesn't mean there isn't the real thing. But do we have the real thing? This is something every young person raised in a Christian home or a Christian culture needs to deal with. Because faith that saves has to be real and personal. Everyone has to meet Jesus on the Damascus Road. Verse 15, that from a child you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And as I mentioned, Timothy's mother and grandmother were Old Testament saints, true followers of Jehovah, believers in the Messianic promise. And as it said back earlier in chapter 1, verse 5, they had a sincere faith. This text reminds us of the importance and the role of teaching our children the Scripture. The sacred writings will give godly wisdom. They're able to give wisdom, knowledge of right and wrong, through Bible stories, through the direct ethical injunctions in Scripture, the do's and the don'ts. Knowledge of the prophecies of the Messiah, knowledge of the teachings of Christ. But does that wisdom save? No, and Paul makes sure he makes that point. Just like Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, have they heard? Yes, but just hearing doesn't mean there's going to be faith there. Let me just jump over to Hebrews chapter 4. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So being raised in Israel didn't automatically make a person a true believer in Jehovah God. And being raised in a Christian home doesn't guarantee you're going to be a true believer. But the truth can lead you to Jesus Christ, who will save. And it's identical to Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3, where he describes the law as a tutor, as a family servant who takes the children to school. You've probably heard parents who say, well, I don't want to force my child to go to church because I want him to make up his mind when he's older. Well, that's foolish. How many parents say, well, I'm not going to really feed my children because I'm going to make them decide, you know, whether they're older, whether they should be eating ice cream all the time or healthy food. Or what parent would say, I don't want my child to learn any math or history. I want him to make up his own mind about math and history when he's older. Parents who say such things really don't believe in biblical truth. That's the real problem there. It's not that they're being generous with their children. They just don't believe the Bible is really true. And I've quoted this before. Martin Luther in 1550 said this about Christian education. I am much afraid that schools will provide to be great gates of hell unless they diligently labor to explain the Holy Scriptures and engrave them in the hearts of the youth. I advise no one place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not increasingly occupied with the Word of God will become corrupt. And how true that is. You can see the downgrade in public schools.
That was Martin Luther who said that?
Martin Luther, yeah. Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther, the original one. But remember the point here that Christian education in the home or even in the Christian school doesn't save. Christ saves. But teaching Scripture does lead the child to Christ. And that's the only plan I had for raising my boys. I never had some sophisticated package program for raising wonderful kids, like is often promoted in certain seminars and in books. All I knew was live my Christian life, saturate my family with the Word of God, Christian education, bring them to Christian camps, faithfully attend church, model how to live by the book, and then God can use that. But God has to really do the work. So being raised with Scripture doesn't guarantee that the child will be saved. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But most horses will drink when you lead them to water, by the way. Okay, so what are the sacred writings? The Greek word here is not hagios for holy writings, but the word heros. So the emphasis is not on being holy, though certainly the sacred writings are holy, but on that which is set apart, that which has a special position. For example, the pagan priests were called heteros. It didn't refer to their character, but to their position. And the word meant, in early Greek, that which came from the gods, that which was sanctioned by the gods. The word writings is the word gramma. Does that sound familiar? That which is written. And the point is that Timothy is not to pay attention to everything that's written, but that which is sacred or set apart. And in verse 16, all Scripture, all graphe, is inspired by God. So the point is that there is a special sacred body of writings that God's people have recognized that belong in the Bible. And although the Jews in Jesus' day had many Jewish writings, even the Jews themselves recognized that the Old Testament only contained 39 books. What was their criteria for choosing? Well, it must be a book written by a known prophet of God, and it must contain a moral and a doctrinal character that was consistent with the whole of Scripture. But it wasn't really a formula. God's people just naturally recognized what was of God. They recognized the voice of their Father. As Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. So in the New Testament, what gets canonized as sacred writings are the writings of the apostles. A few verses in this regard, 2 Peter 3:2. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Also, Jude 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is foundational to Christian faith. We begin by recognizing that God is, which of course atheists deny, but we recognize that God is, but we also recognize that the God who is also has communicated. That there is a source of truth outside of ourselves, and this is foundational, Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many ways and in many portions, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the words of Jesus are sacred writings, but as the book of Hebrews goes on to explain in chapter 2, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and it was confirmed to us, repeated to us by those who heard? God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So usually, even you see this in the Old Testament, when God is going to give a revelation, he confirms it with miracles, such as the giving of the law. It was confirmed as being from God through the miracles. And so in the New Testament, God confirmed the New Testament by these apostles not only giving the word, but also through miracles. And as far as the authority of Scripture being a core Christian belief, notice this point in Revelation chapter 19. God's people hold to the testimony of Jesus. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So a mark of a true Christian is identity with Scripture. We identify with the biblical doctrine of sin and how man is saved. Every other religion in the world teaches a different view of mankind. Usually the view that man is basically good. Scripture teaches man is basically evil and needs redemption. All the other religions of the world teach that we actually obtain nirvana or heaven by just living a good life. And only in the Bible do we find something completely different, that it has to be through a work of God, that he's the Savior. And we're saved by faith and what he did for us. So now Paul goes on to explain that all Scripture is inspired by God. We think of Macbeth being inspired by Shakespeare, and we think of maybe Paradise Lost being inspired by John Milton. But all of the sacred Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word here means to be breathed out by God. Technically, the word means to expire, not to inspire, but since expire has come to mean you die, the translators translated it inspire. But we get the point. The idea is not only that the words of Scripture come from God, but they're the very expression of the soul of God. Even Jesus himself called himself the Word. The Word was made flesh. God and his Word is one. They're in agreement. The Bible is the very mind and the heart of God. But how does that work when some of the apostles begin their letters, and I, Paul, rather than writing, thus saith the Lord, like some of the Old Testament prophets would write? Well, we understand that even in these personal letters, they're inspired by God. As God uses the prophet the way a master musician would use an instrument. The master musician picks up a trumpet and it's going to sound like a trumpet. He picks up a flute and it's going to sound like a flute. So God used all of the personality and the knowledge of the apostles and the prophets to communicate the word. Which is very interesting that God works through us, he just doesn't overwhelm us. And if you think about it, it's a much different view than the fact that God just quotes truth to us. He actually unites with us. But that's a whole other mysterious subject. So this is the doctrine of biblical inspiration. And 2 Timothy 3:16 points out that the scriptures are fully inspired, fully authoritative. 2 Corinthians 2:13 speaks about verbal inspiration. The very words are inspired. Combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And verses like 2 Timothy 1:21 explain the mode or the means of inspiration. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that word moved means to be carried along. And it's actually used by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Well, actually, Luke was actually writing the book of Acts. Remember, there was that storm on the Mediterranean, and Paul was in a ship. And it says that the ship was driven by the winds. Well, that's the same word used here. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were driven along as a wind would drive a boat. Now, the great attack against Christianity, especially beginning in the 20th century, was against the authority of the Bible, its divine origin. And you can guess why. The first attack of Satan against Adam and Eve was to question the authority of God's word. Has God truly said? Today, we can't imagine this, but 150 years ago, educators in America used to generally believe the Bible is a special book with a divine origin. To doubt the inspiration of the Bible was anathema. But today, in all academia, there's just a complete denial of biblical inspiration. In mainstream denominational seminaries, first, the Bible only contained the Word of God, but eventually, the Bible wasn't even the Word of God at all. A book came out in 1978 called The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell. He was one of the founders of Fuller Theological Seminary and an editor for Christianity Today. And in this book, Lindzell exposed with lots of examples and quotes how many evangelical seminaries, particularly Southern Baptist seminaries, were now denying biblical inspiration. That they had Bible professors on the faculty that didn't believe in full verbal plenary inspiration. And of course, that's the first step to apostasy. And this was all back in the 1970s. And it was because of this book that conservative leaders in the SBC started to clean house. And they brought about a conservative resurgence in the denomination. Notice the heading on the cover, the book that rocked the evangelical world. It's not talking about music there. So after the conservative resurgence in 1990, 2,000 churches left the Southern Baptist Convention because those churches supported the liberalism. And they formed their own denomination called the Baptist Cooperative Fellowship. Amazing, 2,000 churches. But now, 40 years later, there's again a new theological liberalism growing in the SBC, which is the way these things always go. Remember in Acts, Paul said, he warned the churches, he says, savage wolves are going to enter, not sparing the flock. So there's always a battle for the Bible, because there's always an attack on the authority of Christ. That's what this is really all about. And the battle for the Bible is not just in seminaries, it's in our own personal life. This is where we decide for or against God. Whether or not we will recognize and submit to the authority of Christ through his word. Now, people may deny biblical inspiration in a formal doctrinal statement, but that's not usually how it begins. It begins by individuals simply refusing in their hearts to obey God's word, either out of intellectual pride or a dislike for what the word of God actually says. So the sacred scriptures no longer are considered inspired or authoritative, and people begin to judge the word rather than the word judging them. They become critics of the word rather than the word of God reproving and correcting them. And so they don't turn to the word for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and they go their own way. So this is what the doctrine of biblical inspiration is all about, and this is why it's so crucial. It's about the authority of God and His Christ. We're going to pick this up next week. But notice the description in verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequately equipped. The point is that Timothy and all Christians are not to be men of the world. We're not to be men of the spirit of this age, but we're to be men and women of God, following the word.